I'll be blunt at the beginning of this sermon and say that this week it's about stewardship. It would be impolite to stand up and leave right now. This may seem artificial all of a sudden, following weeks of study through the Gospel of Luke, all of a sudden to find ourselves here in chapter 10, and conveniently the calendar turns to stewardship, like Jesus is asking us to support the work of the church as we support the seasonally appropriate NPR pledge drive. For those of you paying attention, yes, I will reuse that joke next year too. So this week, this story is strange, and it could hold with my theory that the best stewardship sermons cover texts that are not so implicit threats. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And then he goes on a little bit further. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. It's as if the message is ready made for us about stewardship time, give or else. That's not really the message, don't worry. We'll get to the unfortunate towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida in a little bit. The trick that Jesus plays is actually much more nefarious. It's a little secret, but I'll let you on in it if you may not already suspect it yourself. Every single sermon is a stewardship sermon. So what does that mean? Well, to begin, every sermon is and should be about God's grace. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what God is doing for us today. And thanks be to God, it's an awful lot. But God's grace enables our gratitude. And that's the stewardship part, because every gift of God that we receive is not something that we hang on to ourselves. It's something that we can't help but share, because that's what it means to receive a gift of God. It's a bit more obvious today here in chapter 10, because Jesus' approach has shifted. So for much of the past weeks and months, we've heard stories about Jesus' early life, his baptism, the beginnings of his ministry, his temptation in the desert, his miracles, exorcisms, healings, and teachings. But now all of a sudden the story is different. Yes, we've heard about the calling of the disciples, but now Jesus gathers up 70 of his followers and he commissions them to join in his work. And we get a glimpse of the particular form that work is going to take today. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. This does not mean that the disciples have been cut loose on their own to go about and do some kingdom building or to plant churches. They're not being called out to go and solve the problems of the world like hunger or poverty, even if those problems exist aplenty. That's an oversimplification of Jesus' work and the work of the church. That work is good, but it's not necessarily what Jesus has asked his disciples to do yet, or us. So here, Jesus commissions 70 of his followers to go to the places that he himself will later go, to cure the sick who are there, and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." This is the work that Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us to heal and to announce the kingdom of God, because when he shows up, that's the kingdom that he's going to bring. So it's not just God's grace in the story, although it is that. Jesus has brought the kingdom. But that grace doesn't just take the form of a rescue from sin or solving our life's problems, no matter how serious they may be. The grace we receive in this story is a calling, an opportunity to participate in God's work of salvation. And it turns out that we receive our salvation by participating in that work too. That sounds like some evasive circular reasoning. You're right. But it's the truth. We are saved by joining in God's work of salvation. So we might wonder what this work looks like. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So if you're with me so far, you know, this is it. So we're members of the church. We're laborers called to work in God's own harvest, called to bring healing and hope to all of those people who need it. And we know they need it. But I don't know about you, but that's a pretty tall order for what any given day looks like in my life. There's a sleight of hand that some commentators play with stories like these, and they say, well, the disciples are really just stand-ins here for religious professionals, that only some are called to join in this work. And you might wonder, isn't that what you're paid for? But I think that's a mistake, not the paying me part. You could say, yes, the work of the church is religious professionals, but that's not all we understand it to be. So one of my favorite lines from some of you who have joined this church in the past several years is marveling, they even have to make their own coffee. And maybe that gets closer to the point. It was the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther who recovered a deep tradition of Christian vocation. So for much of the medieval period, vocation or calling was what you got to serve in the church as a monk or a nun or a priest. And Luther, who was himself a monk, determined that a farmer or a father or a mother or a milkmaid could just as readily claim that their work belonged to God. I imagine this is what he told his father, who was disappointed that Luther didn't become a lawyer. So Jesus sends out 70 disciples to make the villages of Galilee and the surrounding countryside ready for his coming. He sends them out as farmers and fathers and fishermen and mothers and milkmaids who in their own ordinary ways carry something of the grace of God that is with them in their ordinary experiences and lives. So it's not just the religious professionals who are going out to heal and to announce the coming of God's kingdom. For one, religious professionals spend most of their lives doing ordinary things too. So answering emails, doing the dishes, caring for sick children. So you probably have your own list of mundane realities that make up most of your life. Running errands, trying to stay well, keeping on top of laundry, answering client calls, going to the doctor. Your life probably feels a long way from Jesus commissioning the 70, as if you're the 70 elders of Israel who with Moses ascended Mount Sinai to stand in the presence of God. I'm guessing that's not what most of your days look like. So you come here once a week, and hopefully you get to scratch that little itch of your soul. And then you find that work here can be rather mundane too. You might not have time to heal the sick, renounce the coming of God's kingdom, not to mention the ability, but you can sit in a couple of meetings or move furniture or make a meal for someone or keep the nursery for an hour. And it helps. It makes a real difference in people's lives. Each little part of the kingdom God is building. Then you realize that's not exactly what you were hoping for. You wanted something more. And the more like regular life this place appears, the more you wonder if you can find it, that something more. And we'd call that it grace or purpose or meaning or something like the presence of God. It's all wrapped up in the same reality. You want what Jesus promises to bring. And by attempting to do what he asks, whether it's bringing good news or healing the sick or serving on the nominating committee or going to the farm this afternoon, by doing the work of the church, you realize that you're among the sick too. You're among the people for whom life can sometimes appear to be anything but good news, and you almost wonder if being sent like lambs into the midst of wolves is what you have wanted to sign up for. No one wants to get eaten trying to do your best in what God has called you to do. And that's the thing about this story. Jesus sends his disciples into the world with a blessing that sounds a lot like a promise of failure. But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, it's going to happen. The work of God at some point in our hands will appear to fail. And you might wonder, why in the world is God asking me to do this? Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. No, thank you, I don't want to do that. Not if we go with the promise of failure. Not if that harvest is going to be spoiled. Not if I'm not going to get fed either. Jesus, can't you see that I'm sick too? And now you're probably wondering, is this the worst stewardship sermon I've ever heard? Because any good fundraising literature is going to tell you that people want to give to a winner. We want a church that's going to be successful and sparkling, where we can tell our friends with a little less than humility what we're doing for our neighbors and our children. You should hear the music there. It's so good. And it is. Or you should hear the sermons when it's not stewardship season. Look at our beautiful building. Look at all that we're doing. Here, those ancient come and see those ancient lines of Tertullian come to life. See how they love one another. That's what we want to hear. Not, but whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. We don't want to hear it, but the mission of God admits to failure. That's why it ends at a cross. Jesus sends his disciples out like sheep in the midst of wolves, knowing that they face rejection or hurt or disappointment. And yet somehow, mystery of mysteries, even in their failures, they're saved. So this is where Jesus gets to the threats. The threat of following Jesus is not that you'll fail, you will. It's why we confess every week. And it's not that the church will disappoint you either. I've got news for you if you haven't figured it out already. The church will disappoint you. That's what it does. It will disappoint you because it's a faint shadow of the kingdom that brings us into the presence of God, which is what we're here for. In the first place. So to the extent that we live and work in that kingdom and bring it to others, we share some form of healing and food and hospitality and good news. And in concrete help, like time spent in volunteering or sharing medicine or cleaning supplies for Park Creek, or even if it's just some ideas in a meeting or an offer to host something or to help, what we're doing is extending that invitation to the kingdom of God into the world, preparing the world for those places where Jesus himself is going to go. And that kingdom will not rise or fall based on what we do here. The promise of Jesus following us in our work is that he will complete the feeble things that we begin. And all of their tenuous and disappointing and rejection-risking fallibility. So where's the good news? So Jesus sends the 70 with the promise of failure, but they come back. Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us. And Jesus answered, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. We might not expect much, but something miraculous happens when we join in that work. We don't always get to see it right away because the results are beyond us. The disciples see some glimpses of that progress of the kingdom of God that is coming, those demons that are submitting, and we battle our own demons here too, demons of selfishness and hatred and greed and illness and judgmentalism and racism and doubt and hopelessness. The sense that we have it all together, and if only the world would look a little bit more like us, then things would be better. But here for just a moment, we can forget all of that. In the imperfect glimpse of the kingdom we see, in which Jesus perceives rightly as nothing less than the fall of the evil one and the beginning of a new creation here and now. That's nothing less than what our church is. The beginning of a new creation, even if we only see it in part. That's why we receive our salvation here. And that's why when we have it, keeping it means sharing it. Because somehow beyond our comprehension or understanding, beyond our ability or imagination, the work of God is done. We hear the call, we give cheerfully and in hope. We hear the call and we answer as it has been exemplified for us many times before. Here I am, Lord, send me. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.